this Friday evening. Okay, please rise for the reading of God's Word. We're in Romans chapter 8. Now, I've mentioned this before, that there are those out there, theologians and people like that, who feel like Romans is the most important book of the Bible. And virtually all who are students of the book of Romans agree that chapter 8 is the Mount Everest. And so what happens when you get, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. What happens when you get really to the top peak of a mountain that high with altitude and stuff like that? Well, you go really quite slowly, one step at a time. We will be really picking it up a lot when we get to chapter 9. But as we did really last week, we did a couple verses last week. The week before, I think we just did one verse. We're going to do just one verse. Every verse, as we get towards the top of Mount Everest, the top being verses 35 through 39, just such an incredible climax. But these verses immediately before it are what lead to it, are the foundation, are what really drives the final verses of the chapter, that undergird it, that support it. So verse 32 of Romans chapter 8 says this: He, meaning God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's pray. Father, what a promise, but how difficult really to understand, Lord. Oh, give us understanding. Lord, you say in the book of James chapter 1 that if we come to you and ask for wisdom and understanding, and we do not come to you with a double mind, with mixed motives, but we come surrendered. Yes, I need to know. I need to know this, Lord. Please show me, Lord. You have promised that you will give us the understanding. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you do that very thing this morning. We thank you for the worship. We thank you for you, Lord, who's the author of the worship. Fill us at this time. Open our eyes, our ears, our minds. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. It is my hope and prayer that some of you, by the time you leave today, and I really mean this, that you will make this verse your life verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you really get this verse, and we can only get it by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit making it a part of us. If you really get it, by God's grace, something goes click inside your brain, inside your understanding, inside your soul. And this verse, it goes beyond just merely hearing it to you actually believing it, your heart embracing it. You will go out and you'll do anything for God. You will do anything for Him. If you get it. You'll go anywhere in the world for God. You will do anything for Him. You will confront fear face to face, and you will scoff at it. You will mock it. You will trample it. Fear. You will be the man and woman or woman of God who He created you to be. You will be, as verse 37 says, go down to verse 37, more than a conqueror. What does verse 37 say? It says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through what things? Well, that's the middle of verse 35. Go back there. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. You will be more than a conqueror. Now, I hope a lot of you are thinking to yourself, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to be more than a conqueror. What makes someone like that? The answer is verse 32. An understanding of it. A life that understands it, that gets it, that lives and breathes it. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So let's get into this verse. I want to start by asking you a question. Let's say, God forbid, you committed a serious violent crime and you are brought to trial and the jury convicts you of that crime because you did it. And it is the day in which the judge tells you what the sentence is, the consequences, the punishment. You're in the courtroom and you're standing before the judge. Question. At that moment, what is the one thing, the most glaring thing, the most obvious thing? It's a very obvious answer here. The one thing more than any other that stands between you and your freedom from you being saved that day from going to prison. What's the one thing that stands in your way? Anyone want to shout it out? What's that? The judge? The judge? That's correct. And the fact that that judge is a just judge. Because you did it. You've been convicted. The one thing that's standing, if you're standing before that judge, that's standing between you and getting your freedom, is this judge doing the right thing? This judge being a just judge. If it's a corrupt judge, he'll go, okay, you're off, go. Another question. This time it's you and God. Let's say you have spent 20 years rejecting God. The Bible does say that every baby that comes out of his mother's womb is her mother's womb, comes out rejecting God. You don't have to argue with a parent of a 2 or 3 year old to believe in that. Let's say you've spent 20 years rejecting God, 20 years choosing your way rather than God's way. What's the one thing more than any other that stands in the way of your freedom from God's punishment, from you being saved from God's wrath, from his anger, from hell? What's the one thing? The book of Acts chapter 17 verse 31 says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. What is the one thing more than any other that stands in the way of you being freed on that day? Now, it's tempting to answer the same way, right? After all, Psalm 7:11 says, God is a just judge. That is so foundational. That's why there is a hell, by the way. There are people denying hell today. Okay, is God not just? Because that's the logical conclusion of what you're saying. But more than a just judge, the Bible says, in Deuteronomy 4:20, it's repeated and quoted in Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. It's tempting to say that the one thing that stands in the way of my freedom, because I've spent a good deal of my life rejecting him, deserving of hell, damnation. The one thing standing in the way of my freedom from God's punishment is God's justice. He's a consuming fire. Well, while that is so true with man, it's not so with God. Because with God, the one thing that most stands in the way of you being saved from his wrath, from hell, is his love for his son. Because the only way you are going to get freedom from hell, his wrath, is if his son comes to earth and experiences it for you. Another foundational verse, John chapter 17, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is talking there. He's talking to the Father. He's saying to the Father, God the Father, rather God the Son is saying to God the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, I have 5 children. And my love for my children is among the most powerful emotions that I have. 3 of my children have already lived for a while in another continent and come back. And my heart just goes with them. Nothing really changes. Love may grow stronger. I remember one time my oldest daughter was in Peru. Got a call late at night. And he says, hey, Pastor Steve, when your daughter gets sick, does she turn blue and start shaking uncontrollably? Can you imagine what that did to a dad who's 3,000 miles away? Did I get on the floor on my face really quick? They got her to a hospital, and by morning she was okay. But I can tell you that all it would take would be a phone call from someone else or one of them saying, get here quick. I would be on the next plane out of Boston. That's not even a thought. I know any one of you in here is a parent. You're right there, you're hanging with me in a big way. You don't care how much you have to go into debt. Or spend, you'd be on the next plane out. Such is your love for your child. I love my children passionately. I gladly die for my children. But the Bible says, the Bible teaches that because I'm a finite creature, my love for my children is itself finite. Meaning, because of my humanness, because of my fallenness, because of the sin, remember Romans chapter 7, that dwells in me, my love for my children, it falls short. And the word is infinitely. A theologian, and that's just a fancy word for someone who knows the Bible inside and out, will tell you, my love for my children is infinitely short of the love God has for his son. The same love that he has had before the foundation of the world. The love God has for his son is and always has been and always will be like a bottomless ocean. And his affection, it means those feel-good affections that we have for our children, it is itself like a consuming fire. It is so intense. And you know, all heaven knows that. All heaven knows that. Every angel in heaven, if you read the book of Revelation, it appears that there's millions of angelic creatures there observing, worshiping, and every one of them knows the indescribable intensity that God the Father has for his son. Do you think that one of those angels, before Jesus came to the world, do you think one of those angels who saw that love, who just saw the intensity of the love, do you think that one of them would just come up with the idea for God to send his son into a God-hating world? Do you think looking at the world, the angels looking at the world, and the world rebelling and rejecting, and the Bible says at certain points of history, for example, in the time of Noah, the thoughts and imaginations of man's hearts were only evil all the time, Genesis 6:5. Violence, it says, covered the face of the earth. Can you see an angel seeing that and knowing the righteous judgments of God? And that God actually, they witnessed him destroying every living creature except the creatures in the ark. And do you think that, can you see an angel at some other point in history seeing that kind of rebellion, that kind of apathy towards God, that kind of, I'm going to just do whatever is right in my own eyes because I don't feel like answering to God. Can you see an angel saying, coming up to God and saying, hey, God, I have an idea. Why don't you send your son Jesus down there and give him to those people who hate you and let them do to him whatever they want to do? Do you think an angel would have ever even come up to that with that idea, ever even thought of it for a moment? The idea is absurd. In fact, in 1 Peter, it says that angels, after Jesus came into the world, died, rose from the dead, they were dumbfounded. They were shocked. And that they longed to look deeper into the things of God. He's God. He's got millions of angelic creatures in heavens worshiping him and adoring him. God wouldn't subject himself or his son to something like sending his son to the world to do with him what they wish. That's not what gods do. Especially the one and only God, the God of the universe, the maker of earth, the maker of the millions upon millions upon millions of the stars in heaven. God doesn't go out of his way to do stuff. good stuff for man, rebellious man? Rebellious man is supposed to do good stuff for God. They're supposed to repent. They're supposed to realize what they're doing. They're supposed to change their behavior. He's God. They're not. Imagine that you're in northern Iraq. My daughter-in-law actually grew up in part in northern Iraq. But imagine you are there, and or you're in southwest Syria, and ISIS had come and taken over all the territory around you for miles and miles. And you and about 100 people are holed up in a fortress in the middle of the city that you're in. And surrounded, you're surrounded by thousands of ISIS soldiers. They're dressed in black as they are. They're filled with hate. They're thirsty for your blood. They hate you. Someone comes up to you and says, "Give me your son. Throw your son over the wall." To do whatever they want to do with him, that'll make him go away. The thought is so absurd. It's unimaginable in the extreme. It's unimaginable. And yet, the Bible says that God so loved you that he lowered his son down the fortress wall into the hands of the enemies of God. To do with whatever they wanted to do with him. Which was Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31, says, was this. It's a Living Bible translation. What did they do to Jesus after God, his Father, lowered him down the fortress wall and into the hands of the people who hated him? What did they do? Matthew 27, verse 26 says this. They whipped Jesus. And after they whipped him, he was given to the Roman soldiers and taken away to be crucified. But first, they took him into the armory and called out the entire contingent of soldiers. And the soldiers stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him and made a crown from long thorns and put it on his head and placed a stick in his right hand as a scepter. And they knelt before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they yelled. And they spat on him and they grabbed the stick and beat him on the head with it. And after they mocked him, they took off his robe. They put on his garment. And they took him out to crucify him. When Jesus began his final journey to Jerusalem, he had gone to Jerusalem every year for 33 years, as all good Jews did. But when he began his final journey from northern Israel, a couple days' journey away, in AD 33, some say it was 32 or 34, 31, but his final journey, he pulled his disciples aside and he told them what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. And this is what he told them. He said, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." Delivered by whom? Anyone want to shout it out? Who is Jesus delivered into the hands of sinful men by? Again, someone shout it out. God the Father. Just as Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says. Exactly what Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says. It says, he, meaning God the Father, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up into the hands of sinful men, into the hands of bloodthirsty men to do whatever the men wanted to do to him. John 3:16 says this. This is the most well-known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave. He delivered. He delivered into the hands of sinful men to do whatever they willed to do. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's why it's called good news. Again, I talked about the angels who never would have dreamed that God would send his own son into the world, into the hands of sinful men who would destroy him and torture him and spit upon him and drive a stake, an iron stake through his right hand, an iron stake through his left hand, and through his 2 feet, and thrust the spear through his side. This is the good news. It says again in 1 Peter, it says this, God sent men and women to preach good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. Even angels can't believe that God would love you so much that he would send his son knowing what would happen to his son, knowing he would be spat upon, knowing that his body would be ripped open by a Roman scourge, knowing that he would be mocked, knowing that even the wrath of God, his own wrath, would be coming upon his own son. God himself, by sending his own son, no doubt, angels in heaven, tens of millions of angels who knew Jesus. He'd been living in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. They knew him. They're no doubt they're astonished, they're shocked, they're dumbfounded. But God revealed to all heaven and earth a way, the only way, for a man, for you to be saved. For you to be saved from hell, which you deserve. For you to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness, which affects you every day, which pokes at you, overcomes you, depresses you, discourages you. The only way for you to be saved from that. He revealed it. The only way for man to be saved was sending his son to planet Earth, his son who had lived from all eternity, and the earth which was just stewing in rebellion against God, and to send his son to the earth, number one, to live a perfect life. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted every single way that you've been tempted, except without sin. Lived a perfect life for you. Why? Because he wants to credit it to your account. Because heaven doesn't allow one sin to enter. But he lived a perfect life to credit it to you, to your life account. Once for all, that you can receive by faith. Yes, Jesus, I want that, please. But then to die on the cross for you, because The penalty for you rejecting Jesus, the penalty for living your life however you feel like in your own eyes, which the Bible says you do, the penalty for that is death and judgment and eternal hell. But Jesus died and experienced hell on your behalf. And then he says that he was sent to earth to be raised from the dead, first buried, then raised, and taken up into heaven so he could pour out the gift of salvation to you, which you can only receive by faith, not by trying to be a good person. You got a record that's too long, too wide and long, high and deep, you, me, all of us. Bible says you sin not only by lying, cheating, and stealing. The Bible says you sin even by thinking about those things. God says, so holy. But Jesus, when we invite him in and we say, yes, Son of God, come in, you're my Lord. He comes in along in the person with the Holy Spirit, perfects you in the eyes of God. And at that moment, you are prepared for heaven. He lowered his son down the fortress, that fortress wall, into the hands of the enemies of God to do whatever they willed, because he loves you so much. And Romans 8:32, which I hope and pray that this becomes a life verse for some of you, says, he, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with Jesus also freely, meaning you can never deserve it, give you all things? Is that an amazing verse or what? He is willing to give. The argument is this, it's very simple. If he's willing to give the greater thing, which is his son, which he loves infinitely more than you could ever love your own son, if he's willing to do the greater thing, the greatest thing, the one thing that is incalculably more valuable than any other thing that you could ever dream of or that he could ever give, most certainly he'll give you the lesser thing, meaning all things. Okay, let's pause. As with the case of all the best promises in the Bible, Satan has twisted the most and done the most damage. The very verses in the Bible that have put Christians in a time warp, like, and gone just zoom into a completely different place of freedom and joy and power in their life, Satan uses in exactly the opposite way. So listen up. When it says here, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? Let me tell you what all things does not mean. Let me tell you what all things doesn't mean there. Doesn't mean a husband, if you don't have one. Doesn't mean a wife. If you're barren, doesn't mean children. Doesn't mean a great job. Doesn't mean a great house. It doesn't mean a cuddly, sweet dog named Frankie. It's not what it means. Oh, look at this my sweet, cuddly dog named Frankie. God just gives me all things. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered it for us all, he's given me this sweet, cuddly. No. It's not what it means. Doesn't mean you won't get a sweet, cuddly dog named Frankie. But that's just not what this verse means. It's not talking about wonderful vacation every year. It's not talking about fun-filled family barbecues every other month. It's not talking about a life filled with special friends. It's not talking about the music you love that comes at the just right time. It's not talking about adventures all around the world. It's not talking about clothes that make you look just like that perfect you. It's not talking about that. All things doesn't mean good health. It doesn't mean a family with good health. It doesn't mean people around you won't die. It doesn't mean having hair or skin or fingernails that people look and go, wow. It doesn't mean living in a safe neighborhood or even a peaceful one. All things here doesn't mean being surrounded by people at work who brighten up your day. It doesn't mean you will be exonerated when people falsely accuse you. All things doesn't mean good weather. It doesn't mean nice cars for you, nice toys for you, or nice parties for you. It doesn't mean those things. And if, you know, Satan has used this verse to create whole churches of thousands of people, they're fat, and they're bloated, and they're selfish, and they're powerless, and they're fruitless, and their life is all about them. He's not talking about those things. No matter what Joel Osteen says, and I really mean that. I say that with fear and trembling. How do I know that, Steve? How do I know that, Pastor Steve? Well, just go a couple verses down. The middle of verse 34, rather the middle of verse 35, beginning in the verse, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul's getting all things from God. And yet he's having distress. He's having persecution. He's having famine. He's having nakedness. He's having danger, peril meaning danger. He's having the sword. He's more specific in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, describing the environment in which he gets all things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this, In labors, I have labored more abundantly, meaning I've worked harder, in whipping stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Meaning he's died, he's come to time and time again in his life where he's just had to, not physically, but just emotionally, just die before the Lord. And he says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journey often, in perils, meaning dangers of water often, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my own countrymen, in dangers of the Gentiles, in dangers of the city, in dangers of the wilderness, in dangers of the sea, in dangers of false brothers, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. That's the environment in which he's receiving all things from the Lord. So, Pastor Steve, what does it mean then? Would you tell us? This week I was so blessed to be in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's read it. This is Moses, and this, by the way, is Moses speaking to the children of Israel right before they went into the promised land, right before they went to the place of Israel. And he said to them, and this is by the Spirit of God he's speaking, he says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life. Look up Deuteronomy 30 and underline that. For he is your life and the length of your days. What does all things mean? It means God. You have God himself. You have the fullness of his joy, the Bible says. You have the fullness of the peace, of his peace. Jesus says, peace I leave you. Not as the world gives peace, but peace I leave you in the way that I give peace. You have me. Jesus, God is your life. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, now how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's talking about he's giving God himself and all things that come with it. I listened to a biography this week of a missionary. I think he was the first one that came from the United States, the first one of note. He came right here, grew up right down here in Massachusetts, went to Brown University, had a stunning salvation experience after becoming a deist. He just a miraculous. His name was Adoniram Judson. So he went off to Burma in the early 1800s, and I think at that time, most of the people who went died. Most of the children who were born died. And he met a woman before he left. He fell in love with her. And I want to read to you, the letter that he sent to her father asking her, asking rather his permission to marry her. This is what he said to her father. He said, I have now to ask, I may have to fiddle around with the words here because it's English 200 years old. Adoniram Judson says this in his letter to his father-in-law-to-be. He says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjections to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of the righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens, meaning unbelievers, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair. That's a letter he sent. So her reply. So he went, the father went to his daughter and said, well, listen, it's up to you. And this is what she said. Now, this is to her friend. So after reading the letter, she said, I feel willing, and I expect, if God does not prevent me, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, I have come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here and sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends and go where God in his providence sees fit to place me. today there are 3,200 churches in Myanmar that trace their existence back to this couple. 3,200. Listen, brothers and sisters. Psalm 84:11 says this: no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I don't want you to misunderstand anything I'm saying. God's heart for you is always good, a good thing. If there's something you really, really, really want that he doesn't give you, it's for your good. But God saved you to be more than a conqueror. He saved you not to live up to your own dreams, your own wants. He didn't save you for that. That woman, by the way, died, so did all three of her children. 3,200 churches were her descendants today. 3,200 churches. He saved you to be more than a conqueror. He saved you to go out and don't live a bloated, self-centered, typically American Christian life. He saved you. And listen, I speak to my own heart. I'm not sitting up here just lambasting others. I speak this to my own heart. He saved me. He saved you to go out and be more than a conqueror and look at fear in the face and stomp on it and mock it. And he will do that. He will do that in your life. He's a good God. And as we spent 2 weeks on verse 28, whatever happens, he's going to work it out for your good. He's a good, good God. And I just want to finish up today just us worshiping and just saying to God, whatever, Lord, I'll do it. Because you who did not spare your own son, but you delivered him up into the hands of sinful men to be humiliated beyond belief, tortured, and killed. If you gave him that, certainly you'll give me all things in that calling you have called me into. So if the worship team could come up, and I just want that to be the cry of our hearts as we close in prayer. In worship, just whatever, God. I know you love me. You showed so much that you love me. You love me so much. You didn't spare your own son, but you delivered him up for me. Just now, Lord, I believe it. You'll give me all things, so do it with my life what you want. If you've been asked to pray, please come up too, a prayer couple. So if you could rise, let's just close in prayer. And let's close worshiping God, who did not spare his own son. And certainly now, he's more than willing to give us all things as we pursue what he has for us. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. I thank you for this word. I thank you what it's done to my heart studying this word. I thank you, Lord, for just the way you've gotten real with us, Lord. What you do every time we surrender our hearts to you. And God, I'm going to begin the worship now by worshiping you in prayer, just by saying, Lord, whatever you want from me, just show me, Lord. I'll do it. By your grace, I'll look fear in the face, and I'll mock And it'll scoff at it, I'll trample over it and move on with you, Lord. Lord, we note in this verse 32, that it says, how shall God the Father not with Jesus also freely give us all things? You're with us, Jesus. You're with us as we trample over our fears, stomp on them, and just move on doing your will. We thank you for that. So if I could just also ask here, all of you, if there's anybody in this room who's never opened up their heart to Jesus and said, yes, come in. Not as the one who's just the one that I'm so used to throughout my life, like no different than a godlike Santa Claus who I just go to in times of trouble or when I want something. No, not that way. Come in as Lord. Come in as Master. Come in as King. If you've never done that, spent a good first 20 plus years of my life, God was really not much more than someone that I went to get stuff I wanted. By the grace of God, someone gave me a little commentary in the book of John, and I began to read the book of John and realize, oh my, is this God holy, and does he want a whole lot more of me than I've been giving him? He wants it all. If you've never given him all, come up and pray. I'll be up here. Pray with me. And Father, I just close out the prayer, Lord, and just ask that you would just move powerfully in our time of worship and prayer as we close up the service. In Jesus' name. So come up and pray if you'd like.